Turn with me once again this evening to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, our study will resume at verse 6. As I mentioned last week, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus to encourage him in his attempts to change the behavior of the believers in Crete, many of whom were known to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That is, by the way, something that Paul agreed with. It was not easy to be a Cretan back then. It's not easy to be a Cretan today, by the way. And let me just remind you that what Paul writes here, by way of helpful instruction, is not limited or not designed exclusively for the Cretans, but for all of us who wish to live in a way that honors God and recognizes His sovereign optimal design for a functioning church body. Now, to facilitate Titus's application of what Paul writes here, Paul divides humankind into five distinct categories: older men, older women, young men, and bond slaves. In our last couple of studies, we've looked at the first three of these categories, and this brings us to number four, young men. Read with me beginning at verse 6. Paul writes this. He says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Now, first things first, the word "likewise" here is especially noteworthy. Paul uses this term to compare the specific characteristics that he's insisting are to be cultivated in older men and older and younger women to that which was being demonstrated by the average Cretan. Paul wants the young men to know, in much the same way as he's already addressed these other individual groups, he wants them to know that there is a way to behave in such a way that God is glorified, in such a way that God is honored, in such a way as they can be productive members of the household of faith. Now, what is the first thing that he says here? Well, it shouldn't come as any surprise because he said the same thing twice already. In verse 2, he writes, "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance." In verse 5, "Older women are similarly exhorted to teach the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure," and so on and so forth. He repeats that again with regard to the younger men. Younger men are to be trained or taught to be sensible. This word "urge" here is very important as well. The word "urge" is an English translation of what I believe should be a fairly familiar Greek word. The word translated here as "urge" is the word parakletos. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to serve as our paraclete. A paraclete is one who comes alongside another for the purpose of instruction. So here Paul's urging the older men to come alongside the younger men and instruct them in much the same way as the Holy Spirit does for all of us. In other words, what Paul is urging Titus to do here is going to require a hands-on approach. It's not enough to simply wish the young men well in their studies. It's not enough to sit back and wait for them to grow in maturity with regard to their faith. We must actively come alongside them and offer whatever it is that we have by way of wisdom so that they're able to grow in their faith accordingly. We're to train them up in a really personal, hands-on kind of way, if they'll allow it. And let me just say this to you, young men. Don't ever turn down an opportunity to be mentored or tutored by an older man in the faith, someone that you trust, someone that you know has been there and done that, someone you know has studied the Word of God, rightly divided the Word of God, and is known for applying it responsibly in his life. Don't ever look a gift horse in the mouth. Make it a point, if you're not doing so already, to come alongside the older men as they come alongside you. Don't rebuff their advances. Don't turn them away should they want to take you under their wing. You'll be well served by allowing the older generation, again, to minister to you in really meaningful ways. Now, this verb here is also a present imperative, which means simply that Paul's calling Titus to a continuous action. In other words, Titus was not to simply gather the young men together once, give them some helpful tips on how to be men after God's own heart, and then send them on their way. He wasn't to be the hit and miss sort of tutor or mentor. He was to make a concerted effort to get with the younger men in his area of influence as often as he could, and as often, again, as they would allow. He's to do this routinely as the men progress in their own faith journeys. You know, discipling younger men in the way that Paul describes here is a lot like teaching a kid how to ride a bike. And I think, you know, teaching a kid to ride a bike is actually a really good description of the paraclete. What do you do when you teach a child to ride a bike? Well, you don't just put them on the bike and push them off into oblivion. I mean, unless you're that kind of parent, right? I actually tried that a few times, not only with my own kids, but with my grandkids. It doesn't end well. You know, there's wobbling all over the place, and, you know, shortly thereafter, disaster ensues. So what do? You hold the handlebar, and you hold their seat, and you run next to them or walk next to them until such time as they get the hang of it, and then they can begin to start doing that on their own. This is the way young men are to come alongside, or old men are to come alongside the younger men and teach them how to ride their spiritual bikes, as it were. It's a very effective and I think very necessary approach to discipleship. I mean, even then, though, you have to be there for them because they are going to fall. They are going to skin their knees and their elbows. But before long, they'll be on their own. And they'll have successfully mastered the task at hand. This is the kind of involvement that Paul's instructing Titus, as well as the older men through him, to have with the younger men in the body. So let's return to this word sensible, though. I've said a couple of times already that this word is used to describe the brake on a wagon. It's a very appropriate word to describe the need that young people in particular have to know when to put on the brakes, to know where their limits are, to not act as they often do. I've pointed out before, younger men have a tendency to behave as though they're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, and strangely, this reckless tendency only increases when younger women are around. Imagine that. Spurgeon, himself a great parakletos to countless younger men in his pastor's college, he once commented that young men are, quote, full of spirits. They are very sanguine. They are apt to be carried away with novelties. Exhort them to have that which is thought to be a virtue of age, namely sobriety. That's another translation of the word sensible. They're to be sober-minded in all things. He says, let them be old when they are young, that they may be young when they are old. Help them develop this old soul mentality. Help them understand the need for sobriety, the need for sensibility when they're young. And then when they're older, having been taught these things, they will be able to relax. They will be able to rest a bit on the wisdom that they've gained over the years. You young men, you need to understand that the most formative time of your life is right now. The make or break time for what you will become in Christ, if you're between the ages of 18 and 35, that time is now. Now, if you're over 35, there's still hope, right? I'm not saying that, but you younger men have a tremendous advantage right now in that you're young. Your minds are still relatively impressionable with the things of God. You're able to remember things that some of us who are older have long since forgotten. You're able to have a certain vibrancy about you that is lost with older age. And so I would encourage you younger men, strike while the iron's hot. Avail yourself of these things now rather than later. And you'll find that you're well served in doing that. This is the kind of thing that Paul's instructing Titus to do with the young men in the body, to make them sensible when they're not naturally configured that way. When we talk about putting on the brakes, exercising self-control, I was reminded of Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27. Remember what he said there? He said, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Again, young men have a tendency to go off in all directions. Why? Because they can. Younger men don't generally have a whole lot of responsibilities in terms of family, in terms of children, and so on and so forth. So in their youthful exuberance, they're very prone to just wander off and run off for the newest shiny thing that presents itself. Older men, you're to attempt to curb that tendency in the younger men, especially if you're an older man who has gone that way yourself. I remember being young. I thought I was 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I thought I was God's gift, not just to women. I thought I was God's gift to the world. And it took an older man in Christ to come alongside me in this very way and humiliate me and humble me into understanding that I'm a nobody, that I'm nothing, and that Christ is everything. And I'm so grateful for that intervention. You know, his name was Howard Wilson, pastor in Germany. And he, in addition to Rico Marquez, another older man at the time, just kind of pulled me under their wings and reduced me to a level of humility I'd never known before, convincing me that, no, it's not all about you. Now, I still have a little ways to go in that department, as my wife would attest. But I like to think that God has sanctified me in such a way that I'm now equipped to come alongside some of you younger guys and say, whoa, 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 just slow down. Slow down and grow up. But do so responsibly. Do so in a way that those of us who are older can guide you and instruct you on the basis of the mistakes that we made that we don't want to see you make. I don't want to see a young man have to go through some of the lessons in humility that I've had to go through over the years because of my stubbornness and my narcissistic tendencies. And if I can help prevent that in some of you by putting you on a steady diet of the Word of God and helping you and being there for you, then I am all the more willing to do that. You ever heard the phrase, "He knows just enough to be dangerous"? This is emblematic of those who are still in the cage stage of Calvinism, especially. You know, young men who are brand new to the doctrines of grace, you know, they give the appearance that they're all too willing to charge the gates of hell itself with a squirt gun. They know just enough to be dangerous, and they'll fight anyone tooth and nail when it comes to anyone who disagrees with what they know to be true. I believe it was Spurgeon who was told by one of his students, "Sir, I'd give my whole life to know what you know about the Lord." And how did Spurgeon respond? He said, "That's good, because that's exactly what it's going to cost you." Spurgeon placed his students on a steady diet of the Word of God and insisted that their growth be slow and methodical. I've told you before, Spurgeon made every attempt imaginable to get his students to quit. He instilled in them such a sense of futility that many of them did quit. But he did that as a means of testing their resolve, testing their willingness to slow down and listen to these elder statesmen in the faith and then grow from that. Sadly, again, many younger men today have a tendency, again, to rebuff or decline the helpfulness of those who are older than them. Again, don't do that. Now, there might be a chemistry problem there. I get that. It might be that you just don't like that older person. And that's okay, I guess. But find someone that you can relate to and who can relate to you on that deep level, and hitch your wagon to them and let them teach you. Be sensible about it. Again, young men, hear me. If you desire to know the Lord and grow in His grace, if you truly long to be the man of God that the Lord has called you to be, even if you're not married, if you long to be the husband that God requires you to be, if you want to be the father that God expects you to be, it all starts with this single exhortation: be sensible. Know where the brakes are. Know when to put them on. Be sober in your faith. You need to allow Scripture to draw clear lines for you in terms of what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And you need to know when and how to step on the brakes whenever you're in danger of crossing those lines. Now, how do you best do that? Again, you allow the older men to come alongside and teach you things that you simply do not know about the world you're living in. If you're under 30, I've got news for you. In terms of understanding the world you live in, you know nothing. Well, that's mean. Pastor Tim, he's being mean again. He's telling me I don't know anything. It's axiomatic, though. It's a fact, and it's simply a matter of mathematics. You have not lived long enough to know even near the amount of things that people twice your age know. It's just not possible that you know those things. And the sooner you come to grips with that, the sooner you will reach out to those who are older than you and avail yourself of their wisdom and their knowledge and their understanding of things. You need to allow the men who have been there and done that and lived to tell about it. You need to let us act as your training wheels until you arrive at an age where you're qualified to pick up the ball and move it forward on your own. You young men who are fathers, you know, in addition to leaning on older men for counsel and instruction in this regard, you've been blessed with children of your own, and you now have the perfect opportunity to practice in an especially meaningful way what it means to be sensible. You know, we're living in a day and age where fathers consider their young sons to be their buddies. I've talked about this before as well. Fathers, hear me now. Your children don't need a buddy. They have buddies. They have friends their own age to play with and to influence them and to enjoy their time with. What they need is a father who is able to extend to them this understanding of what it means to be sober-minded, sensible. I'm not talking about unreasonably rigid. I'm talking about giving children someone that they can honestly look up to, not as a peer, not as an equal, but as a father. So desperately needed in our day and age, where fathers are trying everything they can imagine to be hip and relevant to their kids. I don't want to be hip and relevant. I want to be the one that they aspire to be. I want to be the one setting the example of godliness so that they look at me and say, you know, whatever comes my way in the next several decades, when it all comes out in the wash, I want to be like that guy. I want to know what he knows. I want to live like he lives. As Paul instructed the Ephesian fathers, he said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Much easier to bring your own children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord if you yourself are subjecting yourself to the wisdom of older men in this regard. It's just the sensible thing to do. Well, Paul continues in verse 7, exhorting Titus as follows. He says, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Now stop there. Note carefully that Paul doesn't give Titus a list of particular things that should exemplify good deeds in his training up of younger men. He simply says to train them up in all things. And notice also, he doesn't tell them to tell them about what it means to do good deeds. He says, show them by way of example. Anybody ever, were you raised in a home where your dad was more of the do not as I do, but do as I say mentality? Anybody know that? I was raised that way. I so wish, and who knows how I might have turned out for the better, I so wish that I had had a father who, instead of saying do as I say and not as I do, insisted on setting an example for me. Fathers, especially of young children, you have that opportunity now to be an example. Older men, you should be setting an example for these younger men to follow. And you do that by action. The word translated as example here is the word tupos. We get our English word type from this word. And more literally, this is a reference to the impression that a die would make on a coin that's being struck. You know, the whole purpose of making money, coins, well, it's true of all money, but particularly coins, when you strike it in the die and it creates an impression, you want every one of those coins to look exactly alike, right? Otherwise, you've got counterfeits and things of that nature, but you want them to look exactly alike. Why? Because each one of those coins represents some form of monetary value. If it doesn't represent all the other coins, then it's suspect. This is the language that's being used with regard to us as older men setting the type for younger men. We are to give them a rock-solid example of what godly manhood looks like. And it's supposed to be the same across the board. Whenever younger men look at older men in the body of Christ, they should see clones of each other. You get that? Some of you older men are probably thinking, well, I've fallen way short of that. I've just not been as active as I need to be in setting the example. Then start. Start setting the example. Be the example of good deeds that Paul exhorts Titus to be before these young men. Now, good deeds. By whose standard? By God's standard. By God's perfect standard of righteousness and holiness and justice and fairness and goodness and loving kindness and patience and long suffering. All of these things are good. And we as older men should be exemplifying those things so that the younger men have a model, have someone to look up to. This same exhortation was given to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. You know, Timothy, you'll recall, had an excellent start in life. From a young age, he had the teaching of his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 1:5 when he says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also. Timothy was not the typical young man of his day. This is why Paul wrote to him in 1 Timothy 4:12. He said, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Even young Timothy was capable of being a fit example for those younger than himself, even those older than himself. So again, this is not necessarily the sole responsibility of the older believer. Those of you who are younger and have been blessed with a good upbringing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, those of you who have been catechized, have been homeschooled with a regular curriculum involving the Word of God, you have an advantage over your peers who have not been apprised of those things. And so in that way, you are the older man. Train up the younger ones. You guys who are in your young adult years, you've got a mission field here in this church of men who are younger than you, not only in terms of age, but in terms of spiritual maturity. Pull them alongside. Get into a Bible study with them. Enter into dialogue with them so that they can learn from you as you learn from the older men still. Peter wrote something similar in 1 Peter 5:3. He writes this to those blessed with the privilege of serving as under-shepherds of the chief shepherd himself. What does he say? Well, he warns them not to misuse their authority, not to be those who were in the habit of lording it over those allotted to their charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And again, this is not an exhortation to pastors alone. Every one of us who professes Christ is to serve as an example in one way or another. This is, by the way, how Paul could say with such confidence in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." In other words, as long as I'm imitating the good deeds of Christ, let me be your example of those things and pattern your life accordingly. Speaking of what's good here, it's not a reference to merely superficial things. It's not a reference to what you deem to be good based upon your own subjective morality. While not an exhaustive list of such things, in Philippians 4:8, Paul does give us a helpful start, does he not? What does he write there? He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." I hope you know that disqualifies you from politics. I mean, unless you are those things, but here's the breaking news. If you are all these things, chances are you'll never be elected anyway. Think on these things. Dwell on these things. And if we're dwelling on these things, we'll be well on our way to being the examples for others that God's called us to be. One seasoned saint from long ago said, "The best defense of the truth is a life well lived." And that's so true. I do not ascribe to Francis of Assisi's words, or at least words attributed to him, "Preach the gospel and if necessary use words." That's a little overkill. But I think any gospel that's being preached without a life to substantiate the truth of that gospel does more harm than good. I believe it was Voltaire who once said, "Show me your redeemed life and I may be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." It's so true. How we live can be an excellent defense of the faith that we possess. And again, that's not exclusive, but it is helpful to live in such a way that corroborates what you claim to believe. But does it end there? No. Not only was Titus to urge the young men to be sensible and to be examples of good deeds, they were to do so with purity in doctrine. Now stop there. This is really important because it relates to Titus's responsibility to train up young men in a very unique way. Doctrinal purity is absolutely essential among young men, some of whom will seek to enter the pastorate at some point. That said, it's also the one characteristic that will take the longest time and the greatest amount of patience to develop. One doesn't arrive at doctrinal purity or even doctrinal knowledge overnight. It just doesn't happen. If you're a citizen of the world, which all of us are, as you grow from childhood into adolescence, adolescence into young adulthood, chances are you've picked up a lot of baggage along the way. And I'm talking about in terms of what you believe about any number of things. You've likely picked up all kinds of erroneous teachings. Anybody here ever had to undo years, sometimes even decades, of bad teaching? Absolutely. It happens all the time. So this is not an overnight thing. This is a lengthy process. It takes time. It takes patience to develop this purity in doctrine that we should long for at every turn. Listen, I was a young man at one point. I know that's kind of hard to believe. So I get it. But some of you younger men, as excited as I genuinely am to see you growing in your faith and your love for the Lord, I almost hesitate to say this because I don't want to be that old curmudgeon who's just bashing on you young men. But let me say this with all the love that I can muster for you. And it's not just true of young men in this church. I'm not poking anybody in the eye. We have a really good crop of young, serious-minded men, I would add. But if this fits, you know who I'm talking to. Some of you younger men just need to chill out. Right? Some of the younger men just need to let their understanding of the whole counsel of the Word of God grow before attempting to teach others about some of the more challenging things in Scripture. And this is especially true if you're going to come voicing your disagreements with those who have multiple decades of faithful study and application of the Word. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, well, isn't that what a Berean does? No, not necessarily. Why were the Bereans considered more noble than most? They were considered more noble because they not only received the teaching of the apostles with gladness, but they also searched the Scriptures diligently to determine whether or not they were being taught the truth or error. Notice very carefully that I said they searched the Scriptures. They rightly divided the Word of God. Their number one desire was to come to a full-orbed knowledge of the whole counsel of the Word of God, and then bring that to bear on every situation they faced, to bring that to the table in every argument or debate that they encountered. More often than not, though, what happens today? And this sickens me like few other things. I don't mind, and I'm speaking personally because that's the only perspective I can speak from. I do not mind at all if you come to me. As a matter of fact, I covet your input. If you come to me and say, Pastor Tim, that thing that you preached on today or last week, or for some of you who it takes a while, last month, whatever the case might be, if you come to me and you say, I don't quite agree with that. If the next words are out of your mouth are, have you read so-and-so? I will not listen to a thing you have to say. Now, is that cruel? Is that unjust? Is that unreasonable of me? David's shaking his head, yes, but that's okay. No, it's not cruel. Why? Because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what so-and-so says, as much as we both might love so-and-so. If your only argument is, so-and-so says, what are you doing? You're doing the equivalent of what John MacArthur says. You're eating regurgitated food, and then you're vomiting it out on the person that you're talking to. I don't care what so-and-so said. That might be a factor later on, once we determine that so-and-so himself has rightly divided the word of God. But if you come, not just to me, but to one another, with these appeals to authority as your primary motive of debating, then that authority might be viable or not. What's the true litmus test? How should you approach those with whom you disagree on matters of Scripture? With Scripture. Come to me and say, I'll talk to you till the cows come home. We'll sit around the table and drink as much coffee as we can hold and eat as much food that's bad for us as we can eat. And we'll talk till tomorrow morning. As long as your argument is based on my thorough examination of the Word. Based on my doing my dead level best to rightly divide the Word, the way I see it, the Word says this. Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're in the process of iron sharpening iron. But if you just come to me with this list of platitudes that have been expressed by your favorite fill-in-the-blank theologian, I don't have time for that. By the way, what does that force both of us to have to do? My mission in life is not to justify or dismiss another man. My mission in life is to rightly divide the word of truth. Your mission in life is to be a Berean and search the Scriptures. And again, sadly, there are many in the world today, they hear something they don't agree with, and their automatic go-to is YouTube. Oh, find me a Paul Washer sermon on this topic. And then he disagrees with what Pastor Tim says. Oh, what Paul Washer says. I don't care what Paul Washer says. He doesn't care what I say. Fair? Now, again, there's nothing wrong with those guys inherently. I understand some of you will be going to G3 not long from now, where you can grovel at the feet of your favorite celebrity pastors. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. Peggy, I didn't mean that. But again, our final appeal is, thus saith the Lord. Get in that habit now. You young men, get in the habit of being able to speak authoritatively and defend the Word of God. I don't care how adept you are at defending Calvin, or Sinclair Ferguson, or Alistair Begg, or John MacArthur. That means nothing to me. Be a true Berean. Instead of eating regurgitated food, go to the source. Feast on the pure milk of God's Word. Graduate from the milk to the meat. And then be able to defend what it is that you've gleaned in that particular way. You might protest, oh, but it's much easier just to look at the commentaries. It's much quicker to simply pull up a sermon and listen to what so-and-so has to say about it. And you're right, it is easier. But again, I'm not talking about taking the easy way. I'm talking about slowing down. Putting yourself on a steady diet of the pure milk of the Word of God and graduating to the meat. But that could take a lifetime. Bingo. It may very well. The only way to arrive at a point at which you possess purity in doctrine is to do it the old-fashioned way. To study to show yourselves approved as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Some of you might be thinking, but you know, almost every week, Pastor, you're quoting one commentator after another. I've told you how that works. If, having rightly divided the word of God, gone through the whole process of doing due diligence in terms of your exegetical studies, your hermeneutics, if at the end of the day you find that you want to see if you've reinvented the wheel, this is the process. I want to determine, have I really strayed off the primrose path here? Am I really out here just wandering around on my own? Or have I come close to hitting the mark? And when I find that I've come close to hitting the mark, I share those commentators as a means of corroborating the truth that I've arrived at, not as a means of getting what's being preached, but simply as a means of validating. Validation's good, brethren. It's really good. But make sure you do your own work first. You know, that's like it's almost like having an answer key, right? You find a few trusted sources who you know are known for their due diligence in studying the Word of God. And once you do your own study, you kind of call them up. You know, not really, but they're all dead for the most part. But you pull the book off the shelf and you ask them, did I come close? Sometimes I find out that, nope, start over. Still happens. I pick up one of my trusted commentators and I read something, and most of them are exegetical commentaries, so they give me a reason for why I got it wrong. It's kind of like those math problems where you have to show your work. Any fellow math haters out there? Okay, good. I used to hate those problems, right? If I got the right answer, what difference does it make? The same thing's true in theology and doctrine. You may stumble upon the right answer, but it doesn't mean you understand what's going on. Well, he goes on to say to Titus that he's to urge the young men to be dignified. You may have noticed that the translators place the verse division after the word dignified. Now, why is that? Well, it's because in the opinion of most conservative scholars, dignity is the byproduct of being doctrinally pure. If one is doctrinally pure, there will be a certain amount of dignity that comes from that, not arrogance. There's a big difference between arrogance and dignity. Contrary to the one who, according to Paul in Ephesians 4:14, is tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, the one who's mature in his faith will have that dignity that's absent in those whose doctrine is not pure. What does the word dignified mean? It simply means worthy of honor and respect. Now understand what this doesn't mean. Again, it doesn't mean that the one who's rightly dividing the word of God is seeking to be honored by his fellow men. It's not at all what that means. That would be arrogance and conceit. To have this dignity that Paul is urging Titus to develop in these younger men means that they're able to find their approval only in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to honor and glorify Him. And in the process of honoring and glorifying Him through possessing correct doctrine, through rightly dividing the Word and disseminating it responsibly to those who so desperately need it, there's great dignity in that. It just goes side by side with the dignity that all of us should have in understanding that we're children of the King. Children of the King carry themselves with a certain level of dignity, do they not? Just by their very deportment. They're not necessarily, some of them are arrogant, but not always. One of my favorite monarchs was Queen Elizabeth. I mean, if you don't know a lot about Queen Elizabeth, you should. Queen Elizabeth, starting at such a young age, was extremely dignified in her humility. Did you ever notice that? She carried herself in a certain way. As people wanted to follow her, they respected her, even though she really didn't know a lot about serving as a monarch. But she carried herself with that certain awareness, this is what I am by the grace of God, and I will comport myself accordingly. All I want, and this should be your goal as well, all I want is for others to see Christ in me. As a pastor for over 30 years now, I can tell you that my aim is not to garner the praise of my fellow man. It's not to receive accolades from those who benefit from my ministry. My primary goal in all I do is for Him to be glorified. And I mean that. I really mean that. And this, young men, is the sign of true dignity. My value and my worth are determined by and rooted in Christ and Him alone. Young men, if you're seeking a reputation, you'll only find a lasting reputation in Him. That's it. There's more, though. Paul goes on to add that young men are to be taught to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Why? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Let me ask you men something, you older men. Do you remember ever saying something in your youth that you now recognize as embarrassingly naive? Anybody ever put your tongue in gear before you start your brain? Anybody guilty of that? I have certainly been guilty of that. It happens to us all. But young men, let me give you some of the best free advice you'll ever receive from an older guy. If you really want to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, if you really want to silence all of the opponents of the faith, make sure that when you speak, you do so from a position of knowing it's true. Not on the basis of what so-and-so has said. This is where this comes full circle. Make sure you know it's true. Not because so-and-so said it, but because the Lord has said it. And I have the confidence through having rightly divided the word, having examined the text closely in comparison with the whole counsel of the word of God. Before you say anything about anything, know that it's true. Otherwise, what are you setting yourself up for? Humiliation and embarrassment. Take James's advice from James 1:19, where he said, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. In fact, this is just good advice no matter what one's age is, isn't it? My prayer is that the Lord would help us all, especially the young men in our midst and the older men who should feel a responsibility for training them up. My prayer is that we would all heed Paul's counsel here and seek to grow into those whose exemplary conduct reflects favorably, not only on ourselves, but more importantly, on the Lord Himself. The only way we can do that is by following these admonitions. The only way we can do that is to make a concerted effort to look out for each other. Older men, again, run interference for these younger men. Train them up. Show them the way. Show them what you've learned. Well, I've not arrived yet myself. I don't know. Well, you know more than the average young person just by life experience. Sometimes it's not about scriptural instruction at all. Sometimes it's just about the practical application of scripture that you've made for any number of years. Leverage that. Use that. Might God be glorified in the process.